As everyone is aware, we are starting a new series. In our sermon series, we have arrived to the first letter of Peter. Pastor Jason provided us the introduction in which we were able to understand and establish the reasonings or the attributes to which why Peter writes his epistles. We will now take to expounding on them, and we've now arrived to the first two verses of the first letter. Now, for some of you, you may have different variations. I'm making note of this now because some of you might have one particular word placed differently than it would place in other particular versions. But just so you know, I'm reading from the ESV, and it reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's now look to the Lord our God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this Sabbath day to which you have provided us, Lord. And as our spirits are lifted up in the presence of your Son who sits at your right hand, we ask that you be with us as we are taking in this opportunity of the liberties that Christ has purchased for his people. And of this, Lord, being that you are indeed the Lord of the conscience, Lord, be with thy servant as he feeds and teach your sheep. But be with them as they have a childlike love and a willing mind to receive the word. For as with when the truth is spoken, as Christ had spoken of with leaving shepherds in the steed, it is an understanding to feed, tend, and love to the sheep as he's shown with his apostle. So therefore, Lord, as we take in this word, may we see the works and liberties to which Christ has purchased, and he done it to completion, without error, without dispute, and one harmony, as all three of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, united in one. We want to see this exemplified today. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Now. Within our introduction, we noted the purpose of the two letters in particular, and by which the gravity of which the purpose of the letter was stated. And as Jason noted very eloquently, 2 Peter 3:1-2, in which he reads, in both of them, meaning Peter stating both of these letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind of a way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Within Peter's introduction, he evokes his office then for good cause. Again, recall that the master has now, or granted the timing of it, he ascended, visibly sits at the right hand of God the Father, and of which showing that there was a coming time when old administration practices will be done away with. You have a church of age to which, where are they going to find the truth? If the old council, the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, are going to be individuals that have their works done away with, where is this new church going to come and find truth? Well, Peter, after taking and understanding the commission to which the master extols and unites him and the remaining 11, including, is evoking to his people under his auspice, he speaks with authority. The master, after the resurrection, if you recall, opened the minds of the apostles. John 2 And another iteration in John showed how they saw the workings of the master, and then they came to remember of that working after the resurrection. In Luke, historically, the narrative states, by Luke 24, 44 to 48, and we said this at times, but again, it's very relevant here. The master, the Messiah, said to the apostles, the remaining 11, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and even the Psalms must be fulfilled." And what then? What does the master do? He then opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Key caveat here. The Old and New Testament, as we now know them today, but roughly in that time of age, the Old Testament was open to them so that the church, under this new covenant, which the master was speaking of, they will understand what it all meant. So the master entrusted 11 individuals to become the orders of this new covenant, Peter being one of them. So it is proper that Peter earmarks his office and even his name. First, in John 1:42, if you recall, Andrew, his brother, he brought him, Peter, or before, named Simon, to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And in Matthew 16, 17 through 19, the master explains further, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, that Christ is the Son of God, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Very straightforward and simple in how Peter is evoking not only his office, but his standing within the church. Now, I did denote to you, there's 11, because originally there was 12. And of which that bad fruit, as some would nicely put him, but also from the understanding of this particular individual, it was foresighted, foreseen, that one of the 12 will fall away. Because again, you think about it, individuals of a church of their time were thinking about a certain birthright, the Levitical priesthood, and then you had the Levites. They had administrations, order that was presented to them. So now we have this new church, and we have apostles, and under their apostles, bishops, pastors, teachers, evangelists. Where is the order? Now, word must have spread that one of the apostles had gone astray. But even in Acts chapter 1, when Peter and John were making the notion to elect a new individual to replace, they referred back to the scripture. You see, this is why we make an emphasis of the Old Testament being proper and being denoted. When the Bereans were testing the apostles, testing teachers, the New Testament wasn't provided. Where did they go to? What did they have? Well, because they were in the Greco-Roman era, they had the Greek Septuagint, but nonetheless, they had the Old Testament. So the understanding to which they had of the Old Testament to reveal and understand how to show how the master confirmed all that was spoken of, you see why there is clarity with the Gospels, to show that bridge between the Old Testament and to show how we are to live, to which the apostles are writing of this new church. So, Peter denotes the foresight of David, noting that, as seen in Acts verses chapter 1 and verses 20 to 26, Peter refers to Psalm 109. Notably, verses 6 through 8. And it reads, I'm reading from Psalms here, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand in his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayers be counted as sin. May his days be few. But yet, note the last clause. May another take his office. So then, what does Peter and John do in that particular fashion? They try to denote, well, the master denoted 12. And with tradition, and with what David is saying, another must take his place. So what are the requirements? Well, I'm reading here, notably with verses 21 and 22 in Acts 1. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all our time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. So Peter is denoting here his apostleship has merit. It has grand standing amongst the church of that age. And he's imploring them to what he is about to write to them is of indeed great importance. In fact, to show you even so much that he takes to their care, he denotes to them their areas of region, for he addresses the audience next. And it reads, elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I did denote earlier that with some variations, you're going to see a difference in the placement of certain words. And what you'll find most relevant is that the word elect is kind of interplaced. So in the ESV here, you're seeing it is noted before it denotes the exiles or strangers or aliens, as some versions will have it. But in other versions, notably, or in other aspects, you will see that the word elect is placed before, is starting with verse number 2, elected according. Now, is this going to be an issue, or will this provide some sort of change to the dynamics of what Peter is trying to address in his purpose? Absolutely not. What could be stated is that for those councils, or those councils who was elected to do the translations of the Greek text, they sought it better that the word be placed here or the word be placed there. Now, when you look at the Greek Bible, or more so when you look at the interlinear Bible, you will see that the word elect is actually placed before the term exiles or strangers or aliens. So the ESV actually has the most literal interpretation of the actual verse. But that doesn't negate the other versions from being accurate, because the thought process is still the same. There is a proposition that Peter is making to these individuals. Now, I say this because sometimes I've seen in church history, some of the debates can just be unnecessary time. I feel like sometimes we need to discuss things because we have to fill in or make ourselves feel real, but it's like, no, it won't change the proposition to what's being stated. But nonetheless, this diaspora, those scattered amongst, they call it diaspora. Well, what's fascinating about those individuals is it takes into account of why they were displaced. If we consider, especially of that particular time, there were various aspects of the church, and especially in Jerusalem, that was being persecuted. And what I find most interesting is in that particular persecution, a lot of them had to fend for their lives. In Acts chapter 8, prior to Paul's conversion, he was known as Saul. And Saul went into Christian homes and took men, women, and children, mostly the men and the women, and had them arrested and tried for blasphemy. He even denoted to the gravity of how he went to it in Acts 26, verse 10, notably. But nonetheless, those who were disbarred, there were Jewish Christians. If you recall, when we were in John 7, notably by verse 35, we denoted the Greek diaspora. And so these individuals, as the apostles are making their way across Asia Minor, is making their presence known to those who have the Greek Old Testament. You see this book that you have, speaking to the Jews of different ethnicities? It's these things we're going to say to you have been fulfilled by one man, and he has equipped us to identify him. Hence why you know, as the letter is circulating, why he makes that denotation. He identifies them as understanding the Old Testament. They weren't the Gentiles. That was Paul's calling. Peter is speaking to Jews who were displaced and now seeking to know the truth about the Master. Peter was equipped to show that these things were fulfilled. Now, again, after taking in the understanding of the various individuals being dispersed to wherever they were placed, and there can be a whole nother sermon as to those areas and why they were there, but that will be a lot more time now. I want to move forward to the aspect of what our sermon is trying to address today, because, again, a lot of individuals would try to work on the semantics and say, well, the word elect is here and it should be in verse 2. No, it should be in verse 1, and verse 2 is written because that's the literary. It's not going to change what Peter was trying to address with his purpose. And what is this purpose trying to address? It is so in this. Election is not separated from the effectual calling, nor can the works of righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ be separated from one's understanding of a newness of life. These are terms as reformed individuals we are very familiar with. But again, I'm putting you in the aspects of that day and age. You have Jewish individuals with an Old Testament book trying to understand the meaning of things, and you have this individual telling them things have been fulfilled in that book. So now, and there's no doubt they may have heard of the Master. Again, I told you in John 7, there was this poor who came to Jerusalem to even venture to see him. So they knew of what was transpiring. But nonetheless, how does this Old Testament speaks onto what Peter's going to tell them, especially on how to live, how to behave, how to see the world, how to understand who Jesus Christ was, the workings of the Godhead? This is what Peter is making clear. And note how the New Testament is taking what is written in the Old and making it clear for us in the New. So I want to make this understanding. Today's sermon, and I can assure you, is going to harp back on that purpose to which Peter is speaking of. It is not going to solely define or teach on the doctrine of election or adoption. But what I'm trying to show here is that within Peter's purpose, he's giving clarity to an Old Testament church. So, now that that's being made, let's take into account this particular clarity. And again, Peter states of his purpose was to stir them up to a reminder, or which, with this first letter, an understanding that they should remember, or better yet, understand and recall the predictions of the old prophets, Old Testament prophets, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior. Now, note another addition to which can be added to this purpose, so that all the diligent, all the more, you can confirm your calling and your election. So you have an Old Testament text that's teaching you the ways and attributes and ideas of God, to which it explains about your standing in the church. And there's going to be a set of attributes and qualities you must be practicing. I mean, Peter states it here. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. They are things that he's going to bring to their remembrance, because these attributes must be required in order for you to understand your standing in the church. So within this purpose, Peter speaks of the predictions of the holy prophets, and they did speak of election, being as adopted sons and daughters of God, or better yet, as Moses even wrote, treasured possession. We're familiar that Moses wrote the five books, or the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. But what's amazing is, as with any argument, individuals, there are some that are used again and again when discussing doctrines. Now, because Peter is stating, and again, I'm going to be consistent, because Peter is stating that these were things the holy prophet spoke of, how then does Moses speak about the election and effectual calling of those in the church? You can go as far early as Genesis 3:15, to which a son is promised, and the fight between the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent. But then I also bring to their attention, for those who may not be satisfied with that and they wrestle with the doctrine of election, how about Genesis 6? And there, Moses speaks about the sons of gods and the daughters of men. Now, Moses, why would you split the two? You see, he writes in verses 1 through 3. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Oh. And as they took to their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now, there has been very loose interpretations of this actual passage. But I'm going to note to you here. There's one we won't accept, even being reformed. And I apologize for those who may be watching and may be of the papacy. But the papacy and various sects have stated that these sons of God were actually fallen angels. Now, how ludicrous can that be? But that is their idea. In fact, Calvin even stated, this is what started their downfall. They started way in the beginning. Because if they can't get Genesis right, well, everything else just went to kaput. But nonetheless, these were not fallen elect angels. Because fallen and elect, that's an oxymoron in itself. Yes, mankind fell into sin. but the aspect to which the fallen is the precursor to being the elect. We fell, but the election was done prior to even the world beginning, which is how the apostles stayed consistent in every speech from Peter to Paul to show that this doctrine was determined before time began. Now, in speaking with this particular denotion, Calvin even denotes that Moses' use of the Son of God speaks as to where things were transpiring as the earth continued. Now, it is a very well-written piece, but for the sake of time, I don't have time to read all of it. But a good understanding and portion to which I want to bring the emphasis up is that even Calvin agrees. When scripture speaks of the sons of God, it sometimes does it in two facets. Either in the respect of eternal election, which only extends to lawful heirs, but sometimes also the external vocations, to according to which wolves will resolve themselves within the sheep. That means wolves have entered into the visible church. And there will be a time, because as time will show, these individuals weren't elect. But that doesn't negate that God and his calling of his people set aside those who he loves and those who he does not. Again, I'm going to reiterate this now, because again, there may be individuals watching. I don't know what time or day or year you might be, but this is not going to be a sermon of infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism. You see my use of words, because people will think I'm going to go one direction or another. No. What I'm going to do is stay within consistency of what Peter is speaking in his purpose. That Old Testament theology spoke of the doctrine we understand and hold within the New Testament. Again, even with the dispersion, it amazes me how the master is still able to hold and cover and protect his people. You know, we close John and chapter 21 with the understanding of the master speaking to Peter by telling them three times, love my sheep, feed my sheep, tend to my sheep. How better yet can Peter do this by addressing his audience properly? And whether you want to take to being elect exiles or having the word election placed in the English grammar in verse number 2, the proposition is still the same. To which we now arrive at verse number 2. Because within his purpose, Peter is showing that the Old Testament prophet spoke of this particular adage. Note, this is according to ESV version, by the way, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. And again, some of your iterations will read, elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's still clear. The doctrine of election is the work of the Father. There is no change. For those who have a quip about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man, I do not deny what you are confirming. God's knowledge is grandier than ours. Another $10 word, by the way. But even then, he and what he has allowed the prophets to speak of, it is his revealed will for us to know because he wants us to live a holy and righteous life. I mean, look at the next clause, sanctification of the Spirit. I brought to you Genesis 6, how men, he's separated. They were supposed to live a certain way. And because they took to the beauty of the enemy's offspring, they went astray. God will reveal in his will how men ought to live. That is what he's made very clear. What we are supposed to do is not dispute nor question it. But as Peter was making a notion, we are to obey it. And all that I've said here, again, we're going to stay within the context because Peter denotes that these holy prophets spoke of this adage. I bring to you first Jeremiah 31:31-33. And again, because of the sake of time, I'm going to paraphrase, but note what Jeremiah is stating. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. He continues, though I was their husband, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Peter is not deviating from the words of the prophet Jeremiah. The master also continues and acknowledges the father's hand and the role in the covenant of redemption, more so notably in the new covenant, the covenant of grace. John 6:37-39, all that the father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That means never. It's not going to happen. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, that foreknowledge, that determination before time began, there was a will that was determined to who was to do what. And now he's telling you, his Christ's own words, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, if the master is speaking of this, and it should translate well with the apostles, because, you know, we have this new, these individuals, these new perspective on Paul. These individuals questioning doctrine, aspects that have already been established through synods and economical councils. So all of a sudden, Paul, lenient theology that has been established and earmarked, especially for what we've been able to move forward from our original workings within the Reformed faith, them being having enough courage to pull away from the papacy, to have validity as churches. Church history explains well, we did not just leave Roman Catholicism out of our own will because we had a simple disagreement. We made very careful acknowledgments of how we were to separate So you just can't throw and use theology around to kind of just convey a thought process. But nonetheless, Paul even went further to denote his apostleship, his authority, to be called an apostle in Acts 9:15, Galatians 2:7 through 9. Again, I apologize. I'm very respectful of time, but I do not have time to read all this. But I'm saying it now for when you watch. Likewise, even tying to when Peter was speaking early in Acts, being a Pharisee, remember in the Sanhedrin, there was a sect amongst the two, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He was the Pharisees of all Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And to be, I mean, for the literal term, knocked off his horse by the master himself, he fit the qualifications of an apostle. So in speaking, in writing, in understanding, in having the tutelage to which God in his right time to pick Paul to replace Judas. So we still have 12. The master equips him to write in harmony with Peter. As we've heard time and time again, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even, and now look how clear and as bold and as convicted as Paul can make of the doctrine spoken of in the Old Testament. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as what? Sons, and for those in the gender, and daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. How does what Jeremiah 31 and what the master is speaking, and now what Paul is speaking, how do they all differ? Tell me. They don't. So that's why there is always harmony between the old and the new. There must be. Now, again, within that particular clause, we define that election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But then from what does this aspect flow? From this effectual calling, what is supposed to transpire? Well, he denotes the sanctification in the Spirit or of the Spirit. We have the forensic and the immediate sanctification to one once they have come into the kingdom. But then also we have the progressive sanctification. And again, I tell you, the Old Testament spoke of this. So there is no discontinuity. With the old, Ezekiel 11, 18 through 20. And when they come there, they will remove from all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I'll give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a new heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. The master speaking in John 3, 5 through 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 15, 26, 27. And note this spirit, again, in harmony. Because remember, Ezekiel spoke, walk, they will walk in my statutes, keep my rules, and obey them, and I will be their people. John 15, 26, 27. And when the Helper comes, I will send him to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness to me, and you'll also bear witness. Well then, Let's see how this working of obedience and keeping the statutes come into play. John 3:21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, though it may be clearly seen that his works were carried out of in God. Then in John 14:26, he denotes teaching, that the Holy Spirit will teach you. The Holy Spirit will tell you to bring everything to remembrance of all that he said. So we have Ezekiel, we have the master, but then how about the apostles? Let's start with James in chapter 3. Again, sake of time, but I bring to your forefront verses 14, 18, and 21 to 22. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. This sanctification is not of our own doing. Election is not of our own doing. Election does not save you. But it brings to an understanding of God's work and his revealed will to how he was to redeem man. For in being elected according to the foreknowledge of our Father. And then this notion that the sanctification of the Spirit is supposed to accompany those who are elect and have come into the fold by taking in as what you were a precursor to do by obeying. Take it to the effectual call. You then move towards that obedience. But the obedience is not in yourself. Because Peter denotes, he's revealing to them again, Old Testament prophecy spoke of Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you who he is. Which is why he denotes Jesus Christ's name. Now, no, because Paul here in Romans 6 speaks very well of this aspect of the movement of which within our own lives being worked by the Spirit and an outflow of the works that show that indeed, yes, I am in the kingdom. Paul speaks about how we do not see our old selves anymore. Again, he's agreeing with what was spoken in the Old Testament, what was spoken of the Master, and now he's bringing clarity to the people. We know that our old selves, Romans 6, by the way, I'm starting with verse number 6, we know that our old selves are crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So we can no longer be enslaved to sin. I'm going to move to verse 12 to 13. Again, I apologize. If it was Captain, he'll probably be very happy if we said we're moving on to part number 2 and we may need more time. But nonetheless, to verse number 12 and 13, Paul denotes, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but no, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. How does that not ring true what the Master is speaking of in John 3? And note this, your members to God as instruments of righteousness. How is that any different what James is speaking of? And even this, by verse 19 in chapter 6, Paul even speaks, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But note this as he continues, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The consistency, the harmony from the old to the new. Now, at the last point, within the aspects of the sprinkling with his blood, is this the notion as the clause is together with Jesus Christ and that atonement to which he did for his people. Now, this can even be a sermon on its own self. Again, there's a lot of doctrine in these first two verses, but nonetheless, this sprinkling of blood is used and seen as being the efficacious atonement of the sins of the elect. For think of this, we were not there. Presently now, I mean, no one here is older than a certain age, but no one here, I can tell you right now, is over 200 years old, let alone was there 2,000 to 3,000 years ago when all this was transpiring with the Master. We did not see the baptism of John. We did, well, the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, but we did not see the miracles as spoken of. We weren't even there for the resurrection. We did not see bodies come out of the grave. We did not see the earthquake. We were not there in the temple in splendor too. But we are told of this. Why? Excuse me. Do we then believe? Because the Spirit, God bringing the Spirit in us, has moved us to do so. And you know what's fascinating? He's telling this, Peter's using the same message to tell to the Old Testament church that there is now the Holy Spirit that is affecting your call to come towards repentance. He's just bringing the aspect now that you remember that crucifixion you heard about with Jesus Christ? There was a reason for it. It was to atone the sins of his elect people. And again, the Old Testament, the Messiah, and the apostles are all in harmony and in agreement, just as Peter noted with his purpose of his letter. For it reads, I'm going to read first, I'm going to read first Exodus 19, 5 through 6. But denote this understanding of this aspect of how they are being moved towards obedience. Because I remember I already brought to you an aspect of the election. But Moses denoting, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, he's speaking as God told him, you shall be my treasured possession among all my people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now note this, because moving on to Isaiah 43, it speaks of Israel's only hope. But in coming to this, this adage was brought in, and I'm going to bring to this adage of the sprinkling of the blood. For by verse 25 of chapter 43 of Isaiah, they speaking of Christ, I am he who blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So we have the election portion. We have this understanding of Isaiah speaking with the aspect of forgiving the sins. Remember in Jeremiah, I read to you in chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, but I left 34 out because the notion is brought here. For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. How about the Master's own lips in Matthew 26, 28? For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. How about Paul in Ephesians 1? We already read verses 3 to 6. How about by verse number 7? He continues, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. His beloved disciple, John, he writes in 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. the old to the new. There's always been harmony, and no matter from this day forward until the end of time, there will always be harmony. Sometimes you can use that to test an individual whether they know what they're talking about or not. Because if they try to find contradictions or schisms between the Old and New Testament, you got to be careful. Because the master denoted the law, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke of me. He told that to the apostles. And upon opening their mouths, we're witnessing what the master conveyed and made them understand with their letters to the churches. So he's closing his letter by saying, then, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's amazing that this adage is noted at the end, because in even bringing this sermon to a conclusion, he's denoting that this grace and this peace can only come of God. But denote, he provides to them the order to which the Godhead is working in the redemption of man. The Father elects, granted, though the wording might be a little different, the Son atones, and then the Spirit seals and sanctifies. But in this grace and peace that he's denoting, in his multiplication, because we've heard Paul speak of it, if you're familiar with his letters, but Peter's asking for a multiplication of such. Are these two different? Again, absolutely not. But the audience to which he's addressing, Paul speaking to Gentiles, so individuals outside of the realm of the Jewish church, but then in Peter speaking to individuals who do have this Old Testament booklet. After conveying to them just this heavy portion of doctrine and only but such simple words, he's praying and thinking that may God bring to completion the work that he said he started in you. If you take this understanding now with these first two verses, everything Peter's going to be speaking of is going to make a lot more sense from a foundational standpoint, because now you're going to see why he said about certain qualities I'm going to bring to your remembrance. He's talking about why the Old Testament prophets spoke and how the Lord Jesus had commandments. All these are going to come together because they are always in harmony. I look forward to as we continue in this particular book. Because if you recall, we do have a sermon series called Test to See If You Are in the Faith, Lest You Fail the Test. In that particular series, I brought up towards the end, on purpose, those qualities and attributes to what Peter was talking about. But the difference in the aspect of where I wanted to go, and it was a three-part series, was to just convey and show to the people in the first sermon, everything started with Christ. Everything was revealed to show that Christ was indeed our forefront, our foundation, our basis. What Peter's done here is showed that the God, as he stands, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had a work in your lives as you have been brought into the kingdom. Then the next aspect was the challenges, whether they were coming from the outside or they were fixed in because they were internal challenges because of sin. The working of sanctification. But then lastly, the aspect of the works of righteousness. He's going to tell you these are the attributes that you should be practicing so that as you work through these challenges, whether from the outside or from within, you can calm your conscience and come to a resolution and grow in your assurance that indeed you are a son or daughter of God. So as we take in, as we move forward, as Peter spoke at that day, let us then now take in the understanding and come with a new refined understanding and hope and assurance that as we get to see what's being described, let us grow in our faith in Christ, knowing that indeed the Godhead, just as he planned to protect the church in his infancy, will also do that and speak with us. Let's pray.